Our reading this morning is from James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is our story, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Yeah. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ryan, if you haven't caught that already, and I am the pastor here. We are in the season of Advent, and so today is the second Sunday of Advent. And here's how one pastor said it, I thought, really captures what this season is. Advent invites us to hold our honest reality in one hand and God's faithful reliability in the other and to trust him more. This is what Advent is about. We live in a broken, chaotic world that is hard on us. At the same time, we have the promises of God that he will come into this world to save it. And so we as Christians, we live in between two important dates. The first, arrival of Christ, where he entered into our humanity to then die upon the cross and resurrect in order to give us salvation. And the second arrival of Christ, where he will come to put an end to all evil, to put an end to death, to complete the work of salvation. And so Advent for us as Christians is living in between those two arrivals of Christ. Now, we're in the studies of the book of James. James is the brother of Jesus, and he was the early leader of the Jerusalem church in the early church. And so what James is teaching us is how to live in the hardship of this world. He's writing to Christians that are going through a lot of really difficult, painful things. I think we all know what that feels like. Fair enough? Life can be hard. And so here's James's pastoral approach. So imagine for a moment, James, the brother of Jesus, is your pastor. He'd be much better than me, I'll be honest with you. And you call him up and you're like, "James, can I get a meeting with you?" He's like, "Sure, let's do a Zoom call." Okay? You probably wouldn't. But you have a conversation. You explain what you're going through. This has been really hard. I'm having a difficult time. This is the impact on me. And then you kind of open up about your whole process. Where is God in all of this? Has he left me? This is the same story that's always happened to me in my life, time and time again. Same repeating pattern is happening to me in every new challenge. And I'm struggling. And I start to wonder, did God lead me into this difficulty? Did God do this to me? Is God tempting me? And because what I'm finding is, in the midst of how hard this is, I've got all of these temptations of ways I want to use to get out of it that I know are wrong, that I know are bad, that I know are going to be more destructive for me, but I'm tempted to choose them because this is so hard, I just want to get out of it. This is the conversation you might have with Pastor James. So far, what we've looked at is that how James would summarize his wisdom to us is, first of all, trials aren't the problem. Yes, there's hard things going on in your life, but they're not the biggest problem. Actually, in the midst of it, God wants to use it for your benefit. He wants to help you grow and develop and come into more health and stability in your life through the difficulty of this. Now, if James is your pastor, are you loving this so far? Right? There's a part of you that's like, I just want you to commiserate with me, James. Just tell me you're right. This does suck. Do whatever you can to get out of it. No, James frames it in such a way to go, there's good in this if you can shift the way you're thinking about it. The second thing James then points out is God is not your problem. God is not doing this to you. God is not capable of doing evil. God is not tempting you. God is working in the midst of this for your salvation, for your change, for your development. Then the third thing, and this is what we're going to look at today, James highlights, is also the devil isn't your main problem. Because what we tend to do is we go, man, this situation is so hard. Maybe it's God's fault. Well, if it's not God's fault, then it's the devil's fault that this is all happening to me. The devil's the one putting all this pressure on me. But James, because he's your loving pastor, is not going to let you skirt the real issue. He's not going to let you get around the fact that there's actually a bigger problem at work. And that bigger problem in this trial is in you. It's not external. It's not a trial problem. It's not a God problem. It's not a devil problem. It's something in you that's the problem. Now, at first, we kind of kick back against that. We're like, ugh, I don't need more pressure on me. Isn't that what we often feel in the midst of something hard? Don't put it back on me. I've got enough to deal with, right? Here's the good news of this. It's clarifying. Because we're on to something. It means that this is actually going to end up being empowering because it's within our reach to see some change. This also means that God's way of intervening, his salvation, his help in the midst of what you're going through is going to be actually focused on and helpful to you. It's not just esoteric or out there. That's all good news because it helps us get to the real problem. So this brings us to verse 14 of James chapter 1. And this is what we're going to unpack here together today. So again, if the screen isn't helpful for you, I still think it's ultimately better for you to have your Bibles. I'm going to start bringing candy and go, who has their Bible? And I'll throw you a candy to help incentivize you. Okay, verse 14. Here's what James begins with. But each person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desire. This is where going through something hard can actually become so much worse by our own doing. Because when we're in the midst of something hard, we're looking for easy outs. We're looking for coping mechanisms to go, how can I just make this not such a red line problem? How can I de-escalate my feelings? How can I quiet my thinking? How can I just get through this? And so when we're thinking that survival mindset, what do we want? We want the easiest solution we can find, don't we? Of just get me through this. Just stop this feeling. Just stop these thoughts. And so that's where this temptation really comes in, is to go, let's make a bad thing worse by trying to make it quickly better. That's essentially what James is addressing. Now, before we blame desire, we need to fully understand it. Desire is not automatically evil. God created us as desiring creatures. So desire is built into being human. It's part of who we are. If you think about it, God's vision for desire is the heart's movement towards what it loves and values and needs. We're created with this part of us that is looking out for goodness at all times. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." So desires are not innately evil. They're not innately bad. Desire is not condemned throughout all of Scripture. Instead, it's assumed to be formed by delight in God. That's what it's made for. It is how God made us to reach out for life, for joy, for relationship, for meaning. So desire is necessary. It's especially necessary for love. Love needs to reach and embrace and hold good, something good, to take it, to enjoy it, to have it. That's what love does. And so desire is necessary for that love. Just as God desired us, we as image bearers are made to reciprocate that desire. So let's see how desire existed in Genesis. Now, I actually think part of what James is doing in these next couple verses is he's telling the whole Genesis story just focused on how desire worked in the hearts of Adam and Eve. What's interesting about it is when we tend to tell the Genesis story, it's very much focused on how Satan or evil tempts, right? Isn't that how we normally talk about it? Here, James is saying almost, let's pretend the devil's not in the picture and see how the heart works. See how desire works within humanity, even in the context of the Garden of Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden is our story of how God created the universe, created the earth, created all of the beings in the earth and humanity as the pinnacle of his creation. That we were created for love and communion with God. And so here's how it's described in the Bible of Adam and Eve being placed in one specific place called Eden. It says, "Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food is given to them." So the whole garden is about being created for the context of abundance, not lack. So God creates humanity and places them in a context of complete and total overwhelming goodness and abundance. And God blesses their desire. He says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." So you can hear in those words, "surely." Don't call me Shirley. That's the classic joke. But in it, God is saying, be assured, be confident that every tree here is good for you. Every tree here is good for your delight. So let your desire go. Wouldn't that actually feel amazing? To just go, to bless your desire and let desire go. Because I find like I'm scared of desire. I'm scared of where desire is going to take me. I'm also afraid to be honest about desire in case it's rejected, in case it's, you know, sloughed off. So the idea of like living with open desire within the context of goodness, doesn't that call to something in us as humans? Of like, wouldn't that be great? And so this is how God creates us, because the garden is a visible sign of who God is. He puts him in a place with purpose and provision and his presence, all meant to fulfill desire in a healthy way, because God is generous. He's not stingy. He's a giver, not withholder. And so desire then is created, is meant to be satisfied in God's gifts under God's rule. Now, in the garden, we have two things that get highlighted, the two trees. We have what's called the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life is meant to be a symbol that God is the source of life, and it's meant to encourage an ongoing dependence, that to eat of this tree is to eat of life abundant and forever unending. So human desire and will, human will, were meant to keep returning to God, to live by receiving, not grasping, to understand life as communion in relationship with God, and to live in constant satisfaction in this cycle of desire and fulfillment. Oh, I want this good is provided. Oh, I want this, and it's here. And all of it is meant to live, that perfect humanity was meant to live in this cycle with God, always returning to the tree. Oh, I have desire. Oh, I have fulfillment. Constant satisfaction. Isn't that wild? That this is part of the creation picture. And so the tree of life is the sacrament of trusting God for everything. God is the giver. Humanity is built for receiving. Just as the table is now. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is different. God says this, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Genesis 2, verse 17. So there's one tree marked off in a garden of yes. So the Garden of Eden is a garden of yes. And in the midst of that is one tree that is marked as not this one. One no. One no in a garden of yes. Why have it at all? Isn't that the next question that you start to think? Why have it at all? And here's what it comes down to. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is for real choice to exist in the human heart. The human heart needs choice. I love that. I love that. See how I framed that? Right? I count that all as joy. I lost my spot completely. Okay, real choice. So love requires the possibility of saying no. Love requires the possibility of saying no. Obedience that cannot be refused is not honest. It's not moral. It's just mechanical. It's an algorithm. The second thing is, the tree exists as a boundary that defines creaturely humility. So it marks the line between receiving good from God and seizing the right to define good and evil for ourselves. Essentially, the tree is saying, you are image bearers, you're not God. You are to discern good and evil under my word, not apart from it. The tree is a sign that God alone is the standard of good. It's not knowledge is bad, but self-definition is actually harmful. The tree itself is actually good. There's no evil in the tree. It's the knowledge of good and evil. It's a command. It's a boundary. God is saying, everywhere but here for your own good. The tree is not a trap. It's the God-given arena of love, trust, and obedience. God's essentially saying, you don't have to love and trust me. You can try to live without me, and this would be your choice if you did. But it comes with a warning, doesn't it? God says to them, if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. So the presence of the tree is not God whispering, go on, touch it. He is not the tempter. And it's not God placing evil in front of them or trying to trip them up. God gives a real command that can be trusted, a real boundary that can be honored, because real love hears and respects boundary, doesn't it? Hear that for a second. We get all caught up in the philosophical on this stuff, but love hears boundaries and respects them. So here's a God bent on love, bent on communion, bent on connection, bent on provision, and then we see the one boundary that says, but not here because it'll harm you, and we go, what are you holding back? We mistrust it when nothing else about his character is communicating anything to mistrust. It's a real boundary that should be honored. A real opportunity for desire to remain rightly ordered, where desire would say, I will receive from God, not grasp apart from God. I will let God be God. And you hear me talk about this all the time, but trying to be your own God sounds good, but it really sucks in practice. Doesn't it? Like the idea, I self-define myself, I self-provide, I self-achieve, everything's in my hands, I'm going to do it on my own, sounds like freedom until you are in it and you're like, this is a lot of responsibility. I don't know all the answers. Not everything I do works. This is really hard. This responsibility is crushing me. I'm worn out. I'm not an infinite resource. I can't handle all this. Amen? This life, the idea of I'll be my own God is soul crushing, isn't it? So here's how desire works within it. In the story, Eve's desire comes up in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she actually sees the goodness of it. There's good food. It's bodily good. It's beautiful. There's wisdom, the idea that we'd have mental and spiritual wisdom, notices the good. But then what the desire does is leans into it. And this is what James refers to as desire luring. Is that Eve's desire begins to internally debate God's word and what she sees with her own eyes, the tension. God says to her, you shall not eat. But Eve's desire, her perception says, but it looks good. It looks beautiful. It looks wise. It doesn't seem harmful. It appears beneficial. Maybe it's not as bad as it sounds. Maybe I'm missing out. Desire reinterprets reality. Just like we can count and frame our trials as threats instead of as opportunities for growth, we can also reinterpret threats as possible goods. Anyone's desire ever do that? Desire tells us a story that lures and entices us. It focuses on the good, but ignores or minimizes the bad. She begins to trust her own evaluation more than God's declaration. And so desire's story then even goes as far to try and convince her that there's a false story of lack. That I lack something important that God has not given to me. Does anyone's desires ever do that? Desire turns boundary into opportunity. It turns God's no into this story of withholding. God is lacking. I'm lacking something, and God is not letting me fulfill it. I would be more complete if I had this. I'm not fully myself without this. I can step into a fuller life on my own. And so the temptation is to self-sufficiency. Everything she needs is already provided for, but desire says, what if we look elsewhere? Desire reframes something forbidden as the key to life, and something key for life as lacking or withholding. Isn't that sad? The desire would reframe, flip the whole thing on its head. Verse 15, this is what James says. Then desire, once it's lured and enticed you to see this good, has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So desire tells you a story, and then your heart decides whether or not to believe that story and consents. And when desire meets consent in the heart, it conceives of something. And James says there's this moment that when the heart consents to desire, saying, I will trust this story, because that's what the heart does. It's in charge of deciding what you believe, what you trust, what you depend upon. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have desires pop up. And our hearts are not always instantly in agreement with our desires. Our hearts can tell when our desire is telling us a false story, can't it? When you're like, I know it's not good. Right, think of like a basic desire like eat a whole McCain's deep dish cake by yourself. That's a desire that I live with on a daily basis. My heart has reason, has the ability to go, that doesn't seem like a good idea. That seems like it's promising me something that's not true. Has anyone eaten a full McCain deep dish cake before by themselves? We need to have a chat. Because what's the fallout after that? That was a bad decision, right? So we know, we have the ability to reason and go, yeah, I might have this desire, but that story that desire is telling me, I know isn't true. I know it's not true. Desire exaggerates, romanticizes, doesn't it? But my heart is more reasonable in the sense of like, I know if it's a true story or not. And so when the heart makes that decision, that inner consent, something is birthed in that conception. Obviously, James is using language here to kind of see how something is brought into the world that wasn't before. So what we have is desire and the heart's choice. And when the heart chooses to agree with the desire, then what comes from it is born. What's conceived of it is sin. And so the move is an imagined good to then a deed, to a disobedient deed. Genesis 3:6 says, she took and ate, and he, Adam, ate. And so this is James's point. Sin, when it is fully grown, then that it grows, it conceives of sin, then gives birth to sin, and it grows. And the birthing is when it moves from an inner conversation to an outward deed. That's the moment when sin goes from not just a desire, but a consent to hold to that desire and then to act upon it. And in the action, sin is born. So sin is not just desire. Sin is conceived in the when the heart chooses to agree to it and then acts upon it. Because the heart moves the hands. So here's our definition of sin within this context of what James is talking about. Sin is desire acting away from God. We often talk about anything that does not come from faith, from trusting God, as sin. In this context of what James is saying, we're saying desire acting away from God, outside God's love and order. And so when it moves away from God, it shifts from him being the desire to these other things. Instead of everything coming from him in our desire, we now shift to these other things to go, them without God, this without God, this by my own means, this by my own reach. That is when we fall into sin. And it creates space where God's good order and good provision is now missing. I think this is the great sorrow of sin, is it promises that you can find fulfillment, and then when you go and you take of it, there's nothing there. Because it's without God. And if it's without God, it's without its goodness. It's without its beauty. It's without its provision. It's now just nothing. Vapor. It's a hole in the world. It's evil. Because sin removes trust in God's goodness. Sin removes truth in place of false story. Sin removes love. And so now instead of us existing in a self-giving world, self-giving relationship with God, where he gives to us, and we give to God, and we give to others, because we live in full, constant provision and goodness. Instead of self-giving, now the world is self-centering. I will get what I need. I will get for myself. I. And it breaks the world apart. Isn't this the desire that rises up in all of us in the midst of trial? This is so hard, I, to get through it. And here's then James's big point. Sin, when it is fully grown, because it keeps growing, brings forth death. That sin progressively empties life of the good that should be there. Death is simply sin's finished product. So this is all of what's happening, is that evil, sin within the world, comes about by humanity's choice, by our desires luring and enticing us to find fulfillment away from God instead of with God. And every time we choose that awayness to something else, to something other than him, to something that's even made by him, good by him, but without him, anytime we do that, we create more lack in this world. More lack of his goodness, more lack of his love, more lack of his provision, and this is the evil that's spreading throughout the world. This is the evil spreading in your home. This is the evil spreading in your heart and your situation. It's your desire misdirected towards something that will not follow through for you. And we're all in this together. This is what James is saying. All of us have this. All of us are tempted when desire does this to us. But here's the good news. I know hearing hard things can be hard. Making us come to terms with where we're really at can be hard. I get that. We're not blaming anything else anymore. We're just looking at our own hearts and being honest about it. But once we're there, then we're primed and ready to hear the good news of God's salvation for it. This is why God sends his Son. Jesus, in his full humanity, enters into what we all experience with desire. He understands what's going on inside of you. He understands the trials you've faced in your life. He understands your story and your longing for goodness and beauty. Jesus gets you. Understands you the way you wish to be understood. But he also knows you in the mistaken choices you've made. This is how far God's willing to go to intervene into this problem, is that Jesus faces all human desire. Jesus experiences all human desire. And all of it he does without turning away from God, without turning away from the Father's love. The second thing Jesus does is in his death, he saves us from the impact of our misdirected desires. Because every time in our story we turned from God to other things, we found disappointment. We found loss. We found heartache. And when we found that, it broke us into pieces. It harmed us. It hurt us. It pulled us apart. And in his death, he enters into that suffering with us. And not just with us, but for us. Is anyone alive here? Is that good news? So that all that you're suffering, all that your cost, all that your consequence, all the space that was created between you and God would be filled by him. He would be bridging the gap. Of all that space you created between you and God, Jesus fills it with his arms open wide on the cross. All of it is to pay for all of that mistake. All of it is to heal all of that brokenness. Where evil has misdirected your desire, Jesus saves you from that. Where sin has twisted your desire, Jesus pays the price for that. Where sin has used desire to control you and entrap you, Jesus breaks the power of that through his sacrifice. And Jesus, in his resurrection, reorders our desires anew on the tree of life himself. Jesus offers our desires rest to go, what if you're not in control anymore and you can just rest knowing you're going to be taken care of? For some of us whose desires seem to rule our lives, the idea of rest is the ultimate good news. Where Jesus can put his arms around your desire and say, you can chill out, I got this. You don't have to work so hard. I'll be enough for you. And it's with someone in his triumph over death, Jesus is the only one powerful enough to restore some sense of boundaries to our rampant desires. Isn't that kind of nice to go, I need actually somebody I can entrust my desire to who's gonna be strong enough to hold it, to give it boundaries, to rightly direct it. And then here's the beauty of the resurrection. Our desires can be reborn, rightly directed towards God and towards what is good. That Jesus doesn't just want to control your desires. Jesus wants to stoke and empower them and bless them to rightly burn within His right order for what is good for love. God wants to redirect your desire and bless it so you can love God and you can feel and enjoy God's love towards you. This is the work of Jesus. This is what I mean, this coming back around to the sense of my desires are rightly ordered and blessed by God, and they're reformed by God, and they're saved from sin and evil's influence, and so my desires are good. And I live with a sense of desire. I'm not just a droning robot in the world, not letting myself feel anything so I can hold it in control. I'm alive with passion for goodness. And this is what Jesus does in his ascension. He anoints our desire for ministry to the world. This is where people go, I feel this burning desire to do this good work in the world. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I feel called to this. I feel compelled to this. I've had this idea, this desire in me cannot be quenched. I'm meant to do this for the good of the world, for the blessing of the world, for the good of the church, for the good of my community, for the good of the world around me. This is what God anoints. He uses your desires to then bless them. Restore them so much to the point where your desires contribute to the spread of His salvation throughout the world. No other religion offers this. Buddhism wants you to escape from your desires and never feel them again. Be emptied. Here we have one who created your desires, wants to redeem your desires and reform them and bless them. But it all begins at this point where we go, okay, no more excuses in my life. No more blaming my trials on everything else. It's time in the safety and the goodness and the sufficiency of Jesus to look inward and go, my desires are misdirected, and I need a Savior for them. So if you're comfortable with it, just close your eyes in a moment of quiet reflection with Him. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that we may offer ourselves wholly to the Lord. Let's take a moment for private confession. Where have your desires been misdirected? Where have your desires tempted you to sin? Where have your desires led you to disappointment and unfulfillment? Let yourself feel that for a minute. Are you ready to leave that? Are you ready to turn from those misdirected desires back to the tree of life? Are you ready to find true fulfillment? Are you ready to entrust your desire to Him who is truly good, and for your life to no longer be dictated by your desires, but by the one who loves you and desired you? Because our confession is not just, I'm sorry for doing this. Our confession is also, I submit to you, the one who loves me, the one who is truly good, the one who is right to give me boundaries.